to read from a passage of scripture found in 2 Corinthians, and it is the third chapter. And the whole theme here is, as Paul would describe it, the glory of the new covenant. Now, 2 Corinthians by far is probably the most personal of all of Paul's letters, for the simple reason that one of the reasons why he had to write it was to defend himself against those who were seeking to criticize his ministry, claimed that Paul had no authority, they sought to undermine his credentials, and so much more. So 2 Corinthians was written really as a defense against his accusers. Some were saying that Paul thinks that he's this super apostle, that Paul is some kind of megastar on the global church stage, that he has no real right to go and preach. These were some of the accusations that were being made against Paul. And the way that Paul addressed his critics was not by talking about all the mission trips that he had done, or the churches that he had established, or lives that he had transformed, or letters that he had written. He basically says, look, my credentials are found in that which makes me look weak, the things that make me look humble. I boast not in the things that natural man would boast in, but rather I rejoice in sufferings. It is those things that make me look weak that actually become the keys to the strength of God being made perfect, even through weakness. So that's how he addressed his critics. Rather than trying to defend himself, he simply said, look, the evidence of my ministry is not in the letters that I've written or the sermons that I've preached, but rather in the lives that have been transformed. That, in a nutshell, sort of gives us an overview of 2 Corinthians. But here we are at chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For it, what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more with what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And verse 18 says in conclusion, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of quite a lengthy chapter, but one that is so significant, isn't it? When we understand something of the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant, and how one foreshadowed the other, and how Really, as the church, we have come into the fullest and finalest revelation of God's power and presence. That all that we have under the old covenant was very much in preparation for what we have now under the new covenant. And Paul is talking about this. But as I've said in the words of introduction, he was writing to talk about the true fruit of his own ministry. And when we look at church life and we look at church ministry, transform lives has to be the most defining issue that authenticates what we do. Yes, it is the fact that the Lord has made us competent. We are bold not out of our own strength, but we are bold because of the strength of God. We are confident not in ourselves here today, but our confidence comes from the fact that God has chosen us, sealed us by his Holy Spirit, and given us a great commission. And Paul is writing here, and he's not saying that, well, you are transformed because we have this incredible ministry, or trying to boast in his own intellect and will, but rather he continually draws the attention of the church back to the fact that it is God alone that transforms lives. We can't do it. For those of you who've worked with people for any length of time, you know full well that there's nothing that you can do to change a person. The change has to come, yes, from their own desire, but ultimately in church life, change can only come by the intervention of God. And God stepping in and moving by his Holy Spirit. And Paul recognized all of this. And he recognized that his sufficiency is from God. If we rely upon our own strength, we will fail. No matter what task it is. We might be able to do some things and even do them well. But actually, if we're going to see the fruit of God born amongst us, it has to be the Lord who works. Because it's only as God works through us. As Jesus would say, I can do nothing apart from what the Father does through me. I can say nothing other than what I've heard from the Father. And I can go nowhere unless the Father sends me. It's as simple as that, isn't it? The sufficiency that we have is a sufficiency from the Lord himself. So the letter is a personal word of communication to the church to seek to address issues around criticism and those who would deny Paul's apostolic credentials. But here he would write about the contrast between the old and the new covenant. And there are six things that sort of highlight the difference between these two things. Even though the old covenant was given by God, it was only given for a season and for a purpose. So what does Paul say about the old covenant? Well, he says of it that it brought a ministry of death. The law itself was given. Now, the law is perfect, holy, and true. But what Paul says in Romans is that when the law came, suddenly sin was ignited within him. Paul didn't know what sin was until the command was given, thou shalt not. And that very command ignited something in Paul's heart that caused him to sin. So the death came not because that the law is death, but rather the influence and the effect of God's law brings death to us. And that's the wages of sin. Paul says also that it was engraved on stone, as we know Moses received it there in the wilderness. Thus it brought condemnation. Why? Because no man could observe the law. No man could obey it and live by it because of sin. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with the state of human hearts. Such was the fading glory of the old covenant that Moses himself had to wear a veil over his face. Why? Because it was a transitory, limited experience that Moses had. It was the glory of God, but it was fading. And a veil had to be worn across the face of Moses himself. Indeed, Paul also says that even those who read the law today, a veil still remains. Because only in Christ is the veil removed.
And Paul comes on to this. He talks about the fact that the old covenant was embodied in the law of God. But then Paul comes on to the new covenant, and in contrast, he would say that it brings a ministry of life. Not condemnation, but liberation. Not fear, but faith. Not engraved upon tablets of stone as it was in the days of Moses, but rather engraved upon the tablets of the heart. It's the same word. God hasn't changed his law. He has taken his finger. And in the days of Moses, he would write upon those tablets. But under the new covenant, he writes upon the tablet of your heart. It talks about the fact that instead of condemnation, the new covenant brings salvation. Instead of fading glory, Paul says we have ever-increasing glory. Under the old, we have a veil. Under the new, we have no veil. Under the old, we have the law of God. Under the new, we have the liberty of God. Doesn't it point to the fact that maybe we've got something greater than what they had? Doesn't it point to the fact that what we have received and experienced and entered into is the sum total of everything that God has for us? So why would anybody want to go back to the Old Testament and live under the oracles and the terms and conditions of what God said in those days? Yes, we need the Word of God in its totality. Yes, we have the Old and the New Testament. But actually, we come through the old into the new, and the old lays the foundation and gives us signposts. But ultimately, it is in Christ that the veil is removed. The glory of the Lord is ever increasing. Salvation is the gift that is given. Our hearts become the new tablets upon which God inscribes his word, and a ministry of life is what we're called into. It doesn't get any better than this, does it? But let's move on. Now, Paul said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not bondage or decay or fear. Freedom. Not like under the Old Testament where there was fear. Even when somebody touched the mountain upon which Moses found himself for 40 days, he had to be stoned to death. There was earthquakes, rumblings of thunder. All sorts of physical manifestations. But under the new covenant, we don't come to church with shaking boots, do we? We don't come here in fear and in trepidation. We come in faith and in liberty. Yes, we need to be fearful around God's righteousness and holiness. But at the end of the day, God calls us to liberty, not to bondage. Do you believe that this morning? Yes, God is with us. He is holy. He is true. But at the same time, he loves us deeply, and he is not afraid to call us friends. Amen. You are a friend of God this morning. It's good news, isn't it? A friend of God. God is your friend. Holy, awesome, and true. But he sticks closer than a brother. So let's move on, shall we? So what is spiritual freedom? I believe, as we've looked at this passage, it relates to three main areas within the life of the believer. Very simple, but nonetheless, we need to understand this. We've touched upon it. The first thing I want to say is that true liberty comes as we understand the law of God. See, God's law has not changed. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, well, God has abolished the law. No, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish it. I have come to fulfill it. But how does the law of God work? Well, it's God's holy principles around righteousness, holiness, grace, and truth. Under the Old Testament, inscribed upon tablets of stone, the Old Testament, in fact, had 613 laws. Condensed down into 10, which we know is the Ten Commandments. So we have the Ten Commandments, which outline God's principles of life, his character, and our calling. So the law of God is permanent, it is perfect. But now it has been inscribed upon the heart of every believer. You see, under the Old Testament, the law served three main purposes. The New Testament tells us, Paul writes and he says, the law was a signpost that pointed us towards the cross. The law itself was a spotlight that exposed sin. So Paul says, I became aware of my sinfulness as the law shone its light into the recesses of my dark heart. And also Paul says in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster. What does that mean? It simply means that when children are growing up, they go to school. They need a teacher, a tutor. They need somebody to oversee them. Guardians, they need somebody to make sure they don't go off the rails. They need somebody to instruct them. But there comes a point when a child reaches a certain age where they leave education, they go into the adult world, and they have to stand on their own two feet. And that's what Paul says about the law. Whilst Israel was in its infancy, it needed a guardian, and the law was that guardian. But when faith came, time was now for people to grow up. Faith in Christ brings people to maturity. Being led by the Spirit means that as you obey God, so you walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Walking by the Spirit means that you're not continually thinking about, well, is it this law? Is it that law? Is it this other law? No, you led by God will ultimately do the perfect will of God. So here we have the law of God. It transforms us from within. Obedience flows from the inner resources of God's empowering presence over our lives. That's good, isn't it? This is what Paul is saying here. The heart of a person becomes the tablet upon which God's word is inscribed. But God's law doesn't change. So you could ask, well, if we were never saved by the law, then what purpose did the law serve? Well, I've said three things, but actually in Romans chapter 7, Paul argues a point and he says, look, we died to the law through the body of Christ. He uses a human illustration where he says, look, as long as a husband and a wife are alive, as long as that husband is still alive, then the marriage covenant is intact. If that wife goes off whilst the husband is still alive and marries another, then she commits adultery. But if the husband dies, she is free to remarry. Now, Paul argues it then and almost turns it a whole round. And he says, but you have died to the law of God through the body of Christ. You no longer live, but you live unto the Lord. And you are free to be joined to another. So what has died? The law hasn't died. The law is true. What has died is you. When did you die? When Christ died. And the life that you live by the power of God. And your obedience and righteousness is not earned. It is given as a gift. That's good news, isn't it? So how are we saved? Well, through faith in Christ, by grace alone. On the basis of your works? No. On the basis of Christ's works, we are saved because of what he has done, not what we have striven to do. It's a mystery, isn't it? But it's at the heart of the gospel. The flesh doesn't like that. The flesh likes to feel as though it can contribute to salvation. The flesh likes to think, well, I need to do something, anything, to earn my right to a ticket to heaven. Well, I'm afraid the answer is, grace says, it's all a gift. And friends, there is no good work that you can do to make God love you anymore. Neither is there any sin that you can commit to make God love you any less. Because it's grace. So the heart becomes the tablet upon which the perfect word of God is inscribed. Let's move on. The love of God. This is what is so amazing. It is the love of God expressed to us in Christ Jesus. Paul, in that wonderful letter to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God has appeared. This is the love of God. If we don't understand grace, we'll never understand the Christian message. If we don't understand the grace of God, we'll never ever make sense of what the cross means. That is probably one of the most important things that we can understand as believers. Grace. What is grace? Well, some have said, well, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a fair interpretation, but it's more than that. Grace says that God loves us, as it says in Romans, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, look, very often someone will die for a good person, but for a real scallywag, who's going to die for somebody who's an absolute pain? The question is asked by Paul. But then Paul says, but whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. That whilst you were still an enemy of the cross, God sent his son. Did you deserve it? No. Did you merit it? Absolutely not. Did anything happen that made you worthy enough to receive it? Well, in and of yourself, absolutely no. So wherein lies the gift? It's God who is rich in mercy made us alive. It is God sending his son. That's the good news, isn't it? And the flesh hates that. I tell you what, if it's one thing that tended to irritate the Pharisees and the religious leaders, not only in Jesus' day, but also in Paul's, is this whole message around the fact that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favour. It's all of grace. And Paul says of grace that it saves us. Grace saves us this morning. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not a gift that you have earned. It is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man boast. Grace sanctifies us. We're delivered from this evil age. But sanctification means that we have a part to play, not in qualifying for the gift, but outworking the gift. To lay aside all weight and sin. And thirdly, grace sustains us. Not only does God by his power make you holy, but by his power he keeps you holy. Oh, I've sinned today. Well, the Bible says if we do sin, then we have an advocate with the Father. But God understands. Does that violate God's gift of salvation to you? Well, a gift is a gift. God's grace is such that even though he gives us these gifts, we may and we do sin. But thanks be unto God, if we do, then we have somebody who is an advocate, Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training us, it says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You can't walk in holiness off the back of your own ingenuity and strength. You can't do your best and try to work up some kind of human enthusiasm to try to keep God happy. The Bible says the grace of God trains us to renounce all ungodliness. So as we come to the Lord, as we receive God's grace, then it empowers us to live the lives that he's called us to live. That's what true liberty is. That's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The glory of the new covenant. Let's move on. Thirdly and finally, the life of God. What is the life of God? Well, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. God's presence. I love what it says in Romans chapter 12, reading the opening few verses. It says this: I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he spent the last 11 chapters talking about the gospel. How does the gospel work? How does it affect a Jew? How does it affect a Gentile? How does it affect the church? How does God's will work? How is it that God justifies us by his grace, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of his love? And Paul talks about all of this. So therefore, he comes to the therefore, which is a bridge statement which says, look, in essence, everything that I've said up to now serves for this purpose. This is your godly response and the response that God is looking for you and from you. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. There are two kinds of sacrifices in the Bible. There's dead sacrifices and there's living sacrifices. Dead sacrifices were offered throughout the Old Testament. They had no choice in the matter. A lamb, a sheep, a red heifer, a goat, a bull. None of them chose to be sacrificed. They were slain and their bodies burned on the altar and blood sprinkled in the very presence of the Lord in the holiest of all. But a living sacrifice, on the other hand, now they're a rarity. And there's three of them in the Bible. The first one was called Isaac, who was willing for his father Abraham to place him on that high altar. He carried the sticks up the mountain, didn't he? He carried his own funeral pyre, as it were. He carried the wood upon which he would be laid. And he gave himself into the hands of his father. Living sacrifice number one. Living sacrifice number two is Jesus himself, who willingly gave himself over to the hands of his heavenly father. He was willing to lay down his own life. He was willing to give up everything that he had for the sake of the will and the perfect plans of God. Living sacrifice number three is you and me. Well, that's how God intends it to be. That's the plan and the purpose of the Lord, that we might become living sacrifices. Not dragged to the altar kicking and screaming, but willingly giving our lives as he gave his life for us, that we might give our lives for him. Not necessarily in a physical sense, although for many believers down through the years, persecution has often meant the loss of life. And even that now is something that affects many across the world. But dying for Jesus, yes, but also maybe living for Jesus, giving our lives for him, serving and being faithful in all that God has called us to do. So let us come to a conclusion here today as we draw our thoughts to the end of what I wanted to share. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the present pollution, penalty of sin. But it is not a freedom that gives us a blank check for us to do whatever we want or to live a life of our own pleasing, driven by our own priorities. It is the true freedom that only comes out of being a bondslave of Jesus Christ. To be a slave of the Lord brings us into true liberty and joy. It's only as we commit ourselves to him that life becomes significant and our world is transformed. And I just pray here this morning that we might really come to a great understanding of what Paul is talking about here, especially around the message of grace, especially around the calling to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received, and above all else, to be a people who walk in the true liberty and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you today for your Spirit and your word. We thank you for the truths that we have sought to unwrap here today in this place. And we ask you, God, just to fill our hearts with a greater sense of awareness and revelation concerning your word. In the name of Jesus. Amen.